books. I enjoy reading how he creatively solves crimes made possible by his keen sense of observation. He picks up on crucial details that others tend to overlook, and each story inevitably ends with him revealing and arranging those details in such a way that all the questions are answered and everybody is left astounded by his perception and his ability. Astounded because they saw the same things he saw, but failed to properly observe them. Now, as we continue our journey through Mark this morning, Jesus is going to make some crucial observations. He will highlight some key details that the scribes have seen in Scripture, but not observed. He's going to shed light on their behavior and then call them out publicly. And finally, he will take some time to watch people giving at the temple and highlight the giving of one person, a poor widow woman, a woman that becomes the key illustration of a person with a true heart for God. Now, to place ourselves, we're in Passion Week. We're still there. We're going to be there for a while. It is still Wednesday of Passion Week, and Jesus is still teaching at the temple, but he's going to turn the tables a bit on the scribes and religious elite. They've been attempting to trap him and trip him up, but now he's going to ask them a question about the Bible, the thing they claim to be the expert in. They're walking around, they're telling the people, we know the Bible better than anyone else. We'll tell you what it says. We'll tell you more than it says, actually. They keep making rules and lists, and now he is going to ask them a question. They've had their shot, haven't they? They've asked the politically charged question that he answers by looking at a simple coin. They've asked the theological puzzle that he answered from the Torah. That was the group of Sadducees that only believe in the first five books of the Bible, and they don't believe that there's any resurrection, and he actually shows them there's a resurrection promised and listed there right in the Torah. And they closed out with last week's sermon a little bit more of an honest question from a scribe about the greatest commandment, something that they've constantly debated and never been able to come to an agreement on. And he again took them to the Torah directly, and he applied it perfectly. But now he is asking the question. Aiken notes this, it is something altogether different when Jesus is asking the questions. No doubt a question that struck fear into the hearts of the scribes, especially after witnessing his perfect skill in answering them. They have concocted question after question. They have a plan to trip up Christ. So many people in the world think that they can ask God questions and throw him a curveball, realizing they never can. And now God is asking the question. And it was just this question that Jesus will make those crucial observations, and observations that begin by identifying truth. That's the first thing we see in verse 35 through 37. It says, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. So he gives us our placing here. How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said, and this is quoting Psalm 110. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus is basically asking the scribes, these experts on the Bible, to explain something to him. Not that he needs explanation. How is the Messiah can be both David's son, because he's a descendant of David, and his Lord, which is what David is saying, if the Messiah is only going to be human? How in the world is it possible for the Messiah to be the son of David and also be his Lord, and still just be a basic superhuman or your new revolutionary? And he goes to Psalm 110, which everyone recognized as a messianic psalm. And what that means, it's a psalm pointing to the Messiah. It's a psalm pointing to the Christ. Now, Matthew starts his account with a question to the Pharisees that starts like this. It's Matthew 22:41-42. This is Matthew's account. It says, Jesus asked them, the scribes, saying, what think ye of Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they're thinking, wow, lobbed up an easy one for us. They say unto him, the son of David. Mark is picking up the dialogue from there, where Jesus goes back to Psalm 110 and focuses everyone in on some overlooked details. Details that should have made them look for more than a national strictly human revolutionary Messiah. They were looking for a son of David, accurately there, that was going to be a human, just a human. He's going to come in and rule. It's going to free them from Rome. Let's be honest, keep them in an elevated position. They were looking for a Messiah, and let's be honest, of their own creation. Details, though, he's going to highlight that they've turned a blind eye to, causing them to miss the truth. Jesus here, and I want you to realize, he's being a truly compassionate evangelist. He's not here trying to make them out to be fools in front of the crowd. Identifies the truth they are missing. Because yes, they were right. Jesus, or the Messiah, is David's son. That truth is seen clearly in various passages throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 89 states in verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build thy throne to all generations. That's why the Messiah would be from that lineage. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. John 4:7-42 states this, Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David is? That's why they knew where the Messiah would be born. They actually knew when the Messiah would be born by the prophecy in Daniel. That's why no one would have been surprised by the wise men coming into Jerusalem asking, where would the Christ child be born? It is the son of David. He has to be born in Bethlehem. They know all these details. It was a fact that all the people recognized and embraced. If you remember the blind men coming out of Jericho, what did they cry? They cried to help for the son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us. When Jesus performed miracles, they constantly asked this question, is this the son of David? Look, the reality is there was a lot of people that would have been related to David, the son of David. Just like now, you can find a host of people that find out they're related to Abraham Lincoln or related to George Washington. Everyone can trace the roots back. There was a lot of sons of David. When they're referring to it, they're referring to the Messiah who everyone knew was the son of David. That he would be the son of David was a given for all in Israel. What they missed from Scripture, specifically Psalm 110:1, is that the Messiah was also David's Lord. And understand this. Why is this significant? Because nobody would call their child their Lord. That's not what you do. If you remember some of the history, no king would say his son is going to be greater than him. That's just not what you did. The father was always considered the greatest. There was always that reverence for the patriarchal rule. So understand that it didn't make any sense for him to call him Lord. But here's the reality. Psalm 110 says that the Messiah was also David's Lord. Thus, Jesus as the Messiah is David's Lord. The point is this, the Messiah was not just another human king from a royal line. He is also divine. He is God. And I want us to realize something. The scribes, who are the experts in the law, have missed this point. And that's what Christ is trying to highlight. What do they get overwhelmed and murderous about? His claim to divinity. What do they ultimately accuse him of? Claiming to be God. And that's what they use to kill him. David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I love how Christ links us to Scripture, right? David, under the Holy Ghost, writes this. And the text says this, speaking of his descendant, that it's the Messiah as his Lord. Because how it reads is Yahweh, it says, said to my Adonai. Two words for God. Yahweh, the revered name for God in the Old Testament, said to my Adonai, which would be my Lord, my King, my ruler, come sit at the right hand, which is a position that symbolizes equality in rank and authority, a position that makes it perfectly clear that the Messiah would be deity. So they weren't wrong. The Messiah would be the son of David, humanly speaking, but the Messiah, David, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, but the Messiah, my descendant, is going to be God, and he's going to be divine. He's equal to Yahweh. This is a major claim, and Christ is sympathetically, evangelistically pointing the scribes. He's not trying to make them look foolish. He's trying to expose the fact that they've missed truth from Scripture. This argument, as MacArthur notes, was so powerful and convincing that when it became widely known after the New Testament was written, Many Jews, to avoid that obvious reality, started to deny the historical view that Psalm 110 was messianic. Psalm 110 is quoted 33 times in the New Testament. It pointed to the Messiah. Guess what? The scribes have missed it. They know Daniel's prophecy. They know the 70 weeks. They know when Christ would be born, the Messiah would be born. They know this is messianic. This is clearly about the Messiah, yet they've missed the point. The New Testament, of course, also makes the truth crystal clear that the Messiah would be divine. John 1:1 says the Word was with God. John 1:14 states that the Word was made flesh, which would have revolutionized the minds of Gentiles reading that, that God would actually come to earth. Philippians 2:6 states that Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God, but he didn't choose to hold on to that equality. Romans 1:3 through 4 weaves it all together, stating, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, human, and declared to be the Son of God, divine, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, the Messiah was clearly more than a national hero, more than just another great man or king, more than some liberator from current political oppression. He would be God and man. He would be, as Isaiah predicted, Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to realize, not only does Psalm 110 point to the Messiah as divine, but you see Isaiah talking about the Messiah, God with us. We sing and talk about that at Christmas, but the reality of that is God coming down in the flesh, God-man. The scribes missed the truth of Scripture. Why? Because they interpreted Scripture in light of their own earthly dreams. They subjected eternal promises to temporal limitations, ultimately missing the point. Why? Because they had decided to look for a temporal and national Savior and not an eternal and personal one. They wanted their dreams for Israel fulfilled, their dreams for themselves fulfilled, and it blinded them to the clear evidence in front of them. And again, I know I've said this, but I want you to realize in your mind, they knew the Messiah was coming in their lifetime. Prophecy predicted that. They have been consumed with looking for a Messiah to liberate, and as the leaders of Israel, guess what position they would hold in this new liberated nation? This is a completely selfish interpretation of Scripture. He's exposing the fact that they don't believe in God at all. They believe in themselves. That they've read God's word to get out what they want from it. Here's my question, though. Don't we tend to do the same thing? Some crucial observations for us. Because it's easy to look at this and say, wow, those scribes are horrible. There's Jesus teaching them, and they're not even able to see it. They've interpreted Scripture in light of their own promises and their own dreams. Sadly, too many believers around the world are cruising through God's word to find something for themselves that day, something to encourage and validate their own decisions. That's exactly what the scribes did. Open God's word and see myself in it. What do I need from here? What can I pluck out and use in my life the way I want to use it? That's exactly what they did. That's why they saw the Son of David, but never saw him as the Lord. They interpret Scripture through the lens of their own dreams and aspirations instead of observing what it communicates and identifying it as truth. We can make the same mistake. We can miss the whole point of Scripture. Look, there's a whole group that moves through God's truth, finding places where they can name it and claim it. They grab this promise, they grab that promise, and see, God's going to pour buckets of gold on your head, which if he did from heaven, that would hurt anyway. So the fact is they find any way, any promise, anything they pluck, because they go to Scripture to say, what is God going to give me? Well, what do we all want? Health, wealth, right? Sums up in two words. And so we find God giving us health and wealth. We do the same thing as these other groups that we can see maybe as being ridiculous, but there we are, guilty of the same behavior. Going to Scripture with my dreams and my aspirations and going to God and saying, God, validate my life. Validate my choices. Validate my dreams. Validate whatever's there. We've fallen into the trap that the scribes fall into. Jesus exposed the scribes' weakness concerning Scripture, the area they felt the strongest and where they were supposed to be the experts. The people came to them for instruction about Scripture, and they've missed it. A weakness brought on by their self-focused approach to God's truth, a truth that Jesus has now just clarified. It is critical to know Christ as Lord, as God. They didn't want to know him as Lord and as God. They wanted a Messiah to do what they wanted done. So he began with his crucial observations by identifying truth in Scripture that was missed, and he continues by exposing frauds. Verse 38 through 40. Now, I can't imagine sitting there and being a scribe and thinking, wow, I wonder if he was talking about me, because he starts off with beware the scribes. And he said unto them in his doctrine, in his teaching, in the core of what he's saying, this is what he's teaching on. This isn't ad lib, this isn't extra, this is planned and it's part of what everyone's listening to. Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Now, it's important to realize something in the background of the day. Scribes were revered by the public. One writer notes this, that the Mishnah, which is the codification of all these oral laws, declares this: it is more culpable to transgress the words of the scribes than those of the Torah. Let me break that down. It is more sinful to disobey a scribe than God's word. That's where they're at. This is the culture. I want you to recognize there's Jesus. He's teaching. And he says, watch out for the people where the rule book, by the way, that they wrote, says you have to listen to us more than God. If you're unsure about what to obey, obey us and not God. Or it's worse to transgress us than it is to transgress God. Now, his exposure of their faults would have caused quite a shock. If the prevailing logic of the day is expert, never makes a mistake, more sinful to disobey this than God's word, and he says, beware of them, yet expose them he does. Why? Because they were just, and I'm going to list a couple things, they were just flashy. They were dressed to be noticed by everyone, which loved to go in long clothing. And I know we think, okay, they're the ones wearing the longest robes. Everyone else has different length robes. The reality is this. They had very expensive clothing of a color and type that distinguished them from everyone else. Most of the people would find, which is very normal, find a fabric that maybe had some color to it, and they would dress in the brightest color they could. The scribes and the Pharisees bought the richest clothing in all white. Now you're in a community that's either wearing a brown tone or brightly colored yellow, red, whatever it may be, and now comes walking in the marketplace someone in a bright white robe with extra big tassels on the bottom. And I know that sounds ridiculous to us because we don't walk around in robes, but I want you just to imagine this in the context of our world. The flashiest dressed person you can imagine coming into the marketplace. They wanted to make sure everyone knew, I am super religious. Or in our context, I am the elite. I am the untouchable. I am special. They were just flashy, and he exposed it. They were entitled. When they walked into the marketplace, they expected everyone to stop and greet them. The only people who were exempt from greeting a scribe were those who were practicing their trade. So if you were a leather worker, you needed to be working on a piece of leather. Otherwise, if you are just standing there not working, they expected you to greet them with reverence and dignity, rabbi or father. Everything stopped for them. I show up, I'm flashy, I'm entitled. When they went to worship at the synagogue, they sat on either the seats on the side while everyone was on the floor, or they made sure they were on the front, facing everyone else. Everyone is on the floor, no chairs. They are either on the side viewing and looking down or on the front viewing and looking down. They were entitled. When they were invited to a meal, they expected a place of prominence. That's the upper room. They wanted to sit next to the host. You put a scribe at your meal. That was your presentation, and they wanted to be invited, and they wanted to be number one. They were also greedy. They're willing to take the last dimes from the poorest and least in their society. Look, in ancient culture, a widow was the person that was most vulnerable in the culture. She was left with less recourse there. In a society dominated by males and the opportunity for business, etc. So if you are a young girl or a woman in your father's home, you have the protection of the father. When you're married, you fall under the protection of your husband. When your husband passes away, you don't always go back to under the protection of your father. They are the most vulnerable. They were often taken care of by their community. When you read through the New Testament, taking care of widows indeed, that was a part of the responsibility of the church, to make sure they were taken care of. And so the Jewish community would pour in. That was their calling, was to pour in and take care of the poor and the widows. The scribes lived off of sponsors. Think of an elite athlete. Where do they make their most money? Endorsement deals, right? They're endorsed by rich people, and they're always looking for different endorsements. Were they ever satisfied with just a rich endorsement? No, Christ is exposing them for what they did. They would fleece anyone to get their salary up. Even the poorest in society who they should know. They were self-righteous. When it says for a pretense, they would give a long, showy prayer. Or as I say, at a drop of the hat, they're praying. And yet understand the culture, people would come and pray publicly. That was the norm. So don't view this as like this awkward situation. This was something that would take place. They would just be there and make sure they prayed forever in a long, flowing prayer. Not coming burdened by the Lord to seek his face, but instead to seek the accolades that man would give, self-righteous. And ultimately, they were condemned. He says, they shall receive greater damnation. They were walking around with the expectation that they would have greater reward. And Christ closes out this conversation here, saying they will receive greater damnation. Jesus made clear that their faith was not real. It was all about them and for them. Jesus makes clear that he's not interested in their petty, self-centered religion. I hope you can realize where I'm going with this. I wonder, though, are we living out a petty, self-centered religion? Are we just living like a religious version of the world? That's the scribes. What do the Romans do? They're elitists that walk around expecting everyone to bow down to them, obey them, do what they want, give them the best place at meals, make sure they're always prominent, and get my money and my salary, doesn't matter who I hurt. That's the world, and that's what the scribes were doing. Are we the same? Warren Wiersbe notes this: for centuries, the church has been telling the world to admit its sins, repent, and believe the gospel. Now the world is telling the church to face up to her sins, repent, and start being the true church of that gospel. We have to ask ourselves this: are we willing to truly live the gospel, or are we just another round of frauds? Because I read about the scribes, and I don't know if you do the same thing. This is what I do. I instantly distance myself from the scribes. Oh, the common people heard him gladly. I'm part of the common people, right? I instantly connect to the people who serve. Oh, the scribes are terrible. I would never wear white robes in public, right? I would never do that. That's not who I am. And we find a way to isolate ourselves from the conviction that's put there. But the reality is this: these people were frauds. In their own religious community and to the world around them, what was the calling of Israel? To be a light to the nations? Were these people a light to the nations? How did Pilate view the religious elite? They were just difficult people he had to deal with and keep quiet, or otherwise they're going to threaten to riot. That's what they were. They were no witness to God at all. They were frauds, and that's what Christ is saying. They're frauds. But see, Christ has called his church to now be a light to the world, to be in the world, but not of the world, to share his gospel. And we have to ask ourselves, are we acting as frauds? Are we fake? Are we flashy, entitled, greedy, and self-righteous? Are we what they are? Because God has given us a calling, and we have to ask, are we doing what we're supposed to do? Jesus has now identified a truth they've missed in Scripture. the reality that the Messiah is God, which he's claiming to be the Messiah, so he is saying, I am God. By the way, this is going to be the point of contention. This is when everything's going to come to the boiling point for all the Jews there. They're just going to explode over this point. He's exposed the scribes for what they are, religious frauds. And now he turns his observation to a simple scene of offering collection. So I want you to realize, he's been teaching, starting out with a bunch of questions against him. Political question, religious question, theological. Then we come to what's the greatest commandment. He's still teaching in the temple in that same area. He's expounding to the people there. And now he exposes the scribes for who they are, that they've missed the truth that he is divinity. And he's gone point blank, very confrontational, and said, you guys are a bunch of frauds. It's not surprising, given the climate, that in 2 days he's going to die. Because they're going to kill him off. He's claiming to be God, and he's exposing them for a lie. At some point, they can't tolerate this anymore. Now he moves from where he's at, and he goes and sits by the treasury. And he's going to do this. He's going to look at the offering being collected, and it's a scene that has him emphasizing heart. So, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, which is in a different location, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. Neither a currency that we can connect to. I'll explain it in a little bit. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. He's saying collectively, and he's talking about heart here. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. What we do is we find Jesus near the treasury, which is located in the court of women. And it's called that because both men and women are allowed to be there, which makes sense. If you have a place of offering, you might as well make it sure everyone can get there to drop in the money. There's 13 different receptacles. One commentator says has a little mouth at the top, basically the same concept, can't get your hand in, but you can drop it in, and it's a big bell form at the bottom. So you would drop your money into this receptacle. It is metal money. It makes some nice noise, right? And so people would come, and depending on what you're giving to, you would put in the different receptacles, 13 different things for distribution. You have to realize that it was very customary during Jesus' time for donations to be collected and brought to the temple. We oftentimes look at this collection, we think, oh, look at them collecting money. This has been done for centuries, right? This goes all the way back to the Israelites bringing gifts to the new sanctuary to be built. Moses called for gifts from the people to be deposited so that he could build the tabernacle. And we see this constant taking of offering, giving to the Lord. And so when they had the tithe come up, they would bring their tithe in. And in an agrarian society, they would either bring sheep and lambs, or if you're coming from far, you would change it in for money. That's why every animal had a certain value, because if you're traveling from the other side of Israel, you wouldn't necessarily drag your sheep along with you. You would sell it, and you would have a certain price that you would give there for it. This is how they worshiped. It's Passover week. Remember, we talked about the potential that there's like 2 million people here. When he came into Israel, there's 100 plus thousand people cheering. There's a ton of people coming in for Passover, and they would naturally come give their offerings at the temple. This is what you did. This is not, so I want you to realize this is normal. There should be a lot of activity at the treasury, at the giving offering point, especially at this time. So much money was given through the temple that the treasury functioned as a bit of a central bank for Israel. The administrating person over the treasury was one of the highest ranking positions in Israel. Jesus with his disciples is watching what is taking place, and they see masses giving, which is not a bad thing. I want you to realize this is good. Many of whom had significant funds. Too many times we kind of break this out into three people. Well, 2 rich people gave and then a poor lady gave. No, masses of humanity, every sphere of the society is coming to give. And the scripture notes, Mark notes, hey, and there's also some really wealthy people coming to give as well. Then a poor widow comes who gives 2 mites, which makes a portion of a farthing, all numbers that are out there. Here's the gist of it. It was 3% of what a day's wage was for a regular worker. So think lower middle class, what they make. That's a regular worker. And then think 3% of that. Now, this, it says in Scripture, represented all she had. Possibly meaning this. She is living day to day. We think in mortgages and car payments and monthly payments, they lived one day to the next if they're in this situation. So it's food is basically what we're talking about. Most likely this represents what she was able to earn that day. So I want you to gather. You're in Passover week. The focus is on what Christ, what God has done for your nation. There are a boatload of people there. Obviously not overly generous to a widow because she's at 3% for the day. She has earned her small funds, which is all she has to live on. So she's day to day. So in other words, she doesn't have a savings account somewhere, a checking account. She's earned her two mites. This is what she would buy her food with. Instead of going to buy food, she goes to the temple and she gives everything that she's earned that day, everything she has to live on for at least a day or more. What does that mean? This widow would be fasting. And I want us to see something and get to this, that her giving was worship. This was a worshipful gift for her. It was a worship from a heart of love. Because what she's doing is she's basically engaging in not eating, fasting, most likely prayer, and she wants to give to the Lord. Would her 3% of a day's wage make a difference in the distribution? Would it even affect the attention of the administrator of all those funds? Well, not even in a million years. Her sacrifice would have little sway on what the temple could accomplish in its year. But it was given out of love. It was given out of worship from her. And that is exactly what Jesus emphasizes to the disciples. I want you to realize he's talking to his disciples. Not to the crowds, but to his disciples. Maybe more than the 12, but the people around him. Jesus wanted to highlight this woman's motivation for giving. Well, this is make a joke. How to lose a crowd, bring them to where people are giving money, right? Everyone disperses. No one wants to be there and feel guilty about having to give. So he has his people around him, and he wants to highlight this woman's motivation for giving, a motivation that we're supposed to emulate. And I want us to get to this point, because what unfolds is not a prescriptive thing. This is God's command, but instead he wants us to understand what she did and do the same thing. She gave sacrificially out of love for God. This is no down payment on heaven from her. She doesn't assume that God wants 3% of a normal day's wage to make sure she covers all the sins or whatever else she's done. This was done sacrificially out of love for her God. It's important to note that this is not condemnation on wealth or the giving of the wealthy or anyone else, nor is this a command or a directive from Jesus for us to empty our bank accounts and place those funds in the offering. It's not that. Because then we'd be taking Scripture out of context and we'd be reading it the wrong way. The point was to highlight this woman's heart of worshipful giving. It was to show that her motive for giving was a response of love and sacrifice. So I want you to see 2 points from her giving. For her, giving was a worshipful priority and privilege. She came to give and she wanted to give to God and she wanted to give for God. This was not about who saw her or who commended her. Nothing in Scripture tells us that she ever knew that Jesus pointed her out. He didn't do like so many people would do. Hey, come here, lady. I want to make you an illustration. I could see a preacher doing that right now. Come on over here. Let me talk to the church. Let me use you as my little pawn in my presentation. That's not what he did. He highlighted her gift. There's no indication at all that she ever knew in her lifetime that Jesus had looked at her and said, wow, this is what giving's about. Because she came worshipful in a priority and privilege for her. Giving to God was a priority, and it was a privilege. She was not sitting there bemoaning her gift, because if she was, she would have kept it. I wonder, though, if we view giving the same way. Is giving to God both a priority and a privilege? Or do we make it a priority and a duty? Well, I do make sure I give when I have to. To her, it wasn't a have to. It was a privilege. Giving was also a worshipful sacrifice. This was not just the money she had left over, is what she had to live on. And I put this phrase again, keep in mind the earlier caution. This is not prescriptive for you to go out and empty your bank accounts and dump them in the offering plates. That's not what God's asking you to do. He wants the heart here. And here we see a woman in a day-to-day situation or circumstance coming in and giving all she has to the Lord, effectively placing her in a fasting mode, effectively placing her in fasting prayer mode as she's in the most religious week of their year. This was not a begrudging sacrifice. It was a worshipful sacrifice. Here's the second question. I wonder if we give in worshipful sacrifice. Or do we give begrudgingly? Do we give out of duty? I think many believers give with priority. They will say, it is necessary. This is something that takes precedent, possibly over my own joys and fun. Maybe not. I'm just saying, giving you the benefit of the doubt. How about? We're all looping in. But am I doing it out of privilege? Do I look at the opportunity to give not as, well, I gave to God. Lucky God, I had to do it. Or do we say, I get to give to God? And I appreciate it. It's an opportunity that I relish and keep and treasure. See, when he looks at the other people, they were giving possibly out of priority, but definitely not out of privilege. Because they didn't treasure what they got to give versus just saying, I give a lot. Sproul notes this, we must guard against giving so as to be seen by men. To put that in question form, why do we give? Is it to check a list? In my mind, that's the priority box. Well, I know I need to make giving a priority, so I give. It's a priority, and so I check my box, and so that's why I give. I give because I want to give to God, and I know I need to do it. Check. Is it to be the big shot donor? There's plenty of people that do that. I'm going to give, and I'm going to broadcast, or I'm going to make sure it makes me feel good. Even you can be the big shot donor without talking to anyone else. It can make you feel religious. It can make you feel entitled. And I'm going back to what they were, entitled, flashy, greedy, self-righteous. See how quickly we can buy our own entitlement again? Or to be revered by others. Or do we give with a heart expressing love and gratitude towards their Savior? That's the point of this illustration. It highlights the heart of giving, which, by the way, is a sharp contrast to the frauds that Jesus has just exposed. Why lump all this together? Because Jesus was making some crucial observations, and he was basically observing their whole spiritual system, and he's saying it's messed up. You're so consumed with your dreams and your future that you're going to miss the fact that the Messiah is going to be God, and he's going to redeem your soul, not just save Israel. And you are so consumed with yourself that you're flashy, and you're entitled, and you're greedy, and you're self-righteous. And then he wants to contrast that with this widow's example. Here is worship. This illustration highlights that heart of giving, a heart that worships with their means. And that's the calling for you. What did this widow do? She worshiped with what God had for her, and she gave it. Do you worship with your means, with what you have? This is not a comparative study. This is not me measuring myself against you and you measuring yourself against somebody else. This is you worshiping with what God has entrusted with you. It negates a couple things. It negates the one with less, saying, I can only give this much, which is nothing in comparison to that person over there. Someone like the widow who has two mites, and she says, does God really need these? Is this really going to help anything? On a world level, no. What do two mites help? What does it do? Nothing. But it's worship. And so she gives it. See, Jesus says that does not matter. Give and with heart. Because we're not looking around us and saying, I can give X, but that person can give X to the 10th power. So what am I doing giving X? How does that even, does God even care? And God says, I care. I want you to worship with your giving. Give and with heart. And negates the one that says, I give this much, which will be way more than that person over there could give. I give more in a day than they can give in a lifetime, someone would say. And guess what? You guys give more on one Sunday than so many believers around the world will give in a lifetime. We'll have access to. Jesus says, what does that matter? Give abundantly from a cheerful and loving heart. Give in light of and in response to what I've given you. See, giving is a response of love. We're not buying a house in heaven with our gifts. We can't buy salvation. We can't buy redemption. He bought that for us. Our giving is a response to this. You know what's interesting? And I was reading this in a book. It's a financial guy, and he was quoted in one of the commentaries, and he said this. He says, you can come and fake worship at church, and you can fake the singing, and you can fake reading your Bible, but one thing you can't fake is your checkbook. See, you can't fake the worship of your giving because you know it's on the, you can't make the numbers lie. You can take them out of context and make them lie. But in the end, when you're looking at your life and how you deal with what God's giving you, you can't fake it, at least not to God. Give in light of what he's given you and what he's done for you. This is a response of love. It's a response of worship. I hope giving is not a duty that you check off, but instead it is a privilege that you treasure and that you worship in the giving that you give. Comes back to this question, where is your heart and motive when it comes to giving? Is giving worship to you? Jesus closed out Wednesday's teaching on the temple grounds with some crucial observation. Now, I want you to realize that chapter 13 is still Wednesday, but now he's leaving the temple, and all of chapter 13 is this long chapter on prophecy and looking forward to the future. But now he's leaving the temple area. He's kind of closed out his teaching for the day. These observations confronted everyone about the truth they have missed in Scripture. And by the way, the people have missed this truth as well. They heard him gladly, but we know in 2 days, what do they cry? Crucify him, crucify him. They fall into the same trap as the scribes. Truth missed because Scripture was interpreted in light of their own culture and dreams. Are we doing the same thing with God's word? Are we taking God's word and putting it through the funnel of what we do in our life, in our world, in our America, or if you're from Africa, if you're from Asia, if you're from South America, wherever you're from, you grab God's word, you dump it in the context that he said, and you manipulate it from there. Look, I've been in a lot of places around the world. I've sat with pastors. I've heard them reason this way. Well, Kenny, you don't understand our culture. It's not like America. I get that. But it doesn't mean you get to change the interpretation of Scripture so that it fits your culture or the excuses you make in your culture. Look, this permeates us as the church. We tend to take God's truth and we read it for what we want to pull out of it, apply it to our world, and then make God our little genie in the Bible to knock out the things we want there. God is going to continue exposing us and our hearts to that truth. To that reality, how we are trying to manipulate God's word for our dreams. That's what the scribes did. That's what the people did. They missed those truths. Are we going to be doing the same things? The scribes and religious elite are exposed as self-serving frauds. He calls them out for who they are and what they value. And they put, are we acting the same way in our Christian walk? And I know most of you are saying, well, I'm not walking around in some flashy religious garb, but do you walk around with your religion as a brand or as a badge that's on you? That's what they were doing. We're part of the club, a Christian club. Here we are. This is what we do. This is how we respond to things. This is how we vote, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Are we acting the same way in our Christian walk? And is it being exposed what we value? What are the scribes and Pharisees and all those people value? Attention, money, power. They didn't value the things of the Lord. They valued their things and what they could accomplish. And finally, Jesus highlights the worship of giving. Giving that comes from a heart that loves God so much that it cannot but give sacrificially in response. I look at my own heart of giving, and I feel like when I compare myself to the poor widow, I'm exposed for the fraud that I am. Because I think I give, in some sense, out of priority, but I don't know if I've captured the privilege part of this. That I've checked it off. No, I don't want anyone to know what I give, and I'm not interested in people seeing it, but do I give as she gave, where it became a worshipful priority in my life, where it was an act of worship, where I couldn't but give, not because it's a duty and it's a check mark, but I gave because it was an act of my love to my Savior, a response to what he's done. That's the most specific thing that jumps to me personally, was this idea of, do I have the heart of giving that this widow have? Are we giving with the same heart as this widow? She gave from priority, from privilege, not from her privilege, but as a privilege. And two, she gave it as an act of sacrificial worship to her God. Do you give as an act of worship to your Lord and Savior, the one who redeemed you from hell and damnation, from the sin that we committed against him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to dive into your word, and we see here some crucial observations that Christ is making. Observations that it's easy for us to say, well, we didn't miss Psalm 110. We know it's messianic. We see it. We're not confused by him being David's son and David's Lord. We can easily say, well, I'm not that flashy, greedy, entitled, self-righteous scribe, but I'm different. That's not the kind of clothes I wear and the way I walk around, and I'm not expecting anything. It's easy to say, well, I give sacrificially. I give my check mark and my priority. But Lord, expose us for who we often are, that we do approach Scripture and we do interpret it in light of our own dreams and aspirations, that we're not so interested in seeing your truth, but instead finding a way to validate our truth. Help us, Lord, to realize how quickly we become the frauds. Give us courage as we embark yet on another year. Grateful for the year you've given us. It may have been tough, but Lord, you were gracious through that. Give us the courage to live out our faith in a true way, to be the true church of your gospel, that our priority and our focus would be proclaiming your word to the nations, to the people around us. And help us give, help us take the means that you've entrusted with us, that you've given as stewardship to us. We know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's not just saying that you're the richest farmer, but instead that you own all the cattle, you own all the money, and every resource that's ever placed in our hands comes from you. And help us to be not just stewards where we can check off and see it, but that we worship with the means you've entrusted with us, that we give in a worshipful way. I hope our hearts are cheerful, that we rejoice in the privilege of giving to you for the furtherance of your kingdom, that we rejoice in the fact that you've entrusted that to us, that you've given us this privilege of giving. I hope that if hearts are struggling with that, I know at times mine can, that hard heart will be broken, and that instead we can experience the true joy of a cheerful giver who values the chance to give back to their Savior as a response of love for what he's done. Help us to apply these observations to our individual lives, to not put them off to someone else, but instead realize what you desire and what you've pointed to. You want worshipers that worship you for who you are, Lord and Savior, that we worship you in the way you desire. We're not fraudulently presenting the gospel, but instead sincerely your church here on earth. And that our hearts are forever fixed on worshiping you. In your precious and holy name.